We're going to look at this text in Colossians 2, which is actually the first text I ever preached on. My first seminary sermon was this one, so I'm just going to repeat that. Horror of horrors. No, I am not. I think I've learned some things since then and changed a little bit, and that's not going to make things easier, but that's why there's prayer. Let me pray for us. Victorious Lord, coming one, come in all your power through the proclamation of the cross and make yourself present. May Christ be publicly portrayed this morning as crucified before us all. And may we experience the freedom and the victory that results from what he has done and from hearing the message of the cross. Pray these things in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, last night I was doing one of my favorite things to do, and that is I was doing Neve's, our little daughter's, bedtime routine. It's great when she is in like children's church, because then I can use illustrations about her a lot. But once she starts coming like here and she's here all the time, I don't know what I'm going to use for illustrations, but we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. Anyway, Neve, I'm doing her bedtime routine. We're doing her bath time, which is always fun. She likes to play. That girl has an imagination. And all of a sudden, she looks at me and she starts kind of licking the water and acting like she's eating. And I'm like, "What, you know, Neve, what are you doing?" She goes, "You know, I furl. And I'm like, "Fur." So I keep trying to understand what she's saying. And then all of a sudden, she just starts acting it out. She gives me lots of images. So she starts going, "I furl." I'm like, "You want a kiss?" "No, furl." And then she goes, "Nuts, nuts, nuts." She says, "Oh, squirrel. Yeah, furl." So anyway, it's amazing. Our house is often one big game of charades. Yes, one big game of charades. And if you came over to our house at any given time, you'd think we were playing it, and we often are. But the thing that reminds me of is this. You know, oftentimes when we're trying to understand Neve, she's very creative and she starts giving us pictures. And usually one picture is not enough. She'll do more pictures. So she acts out all these images that help us get at what she's trying to communicate. And, you know, the New Testament is kind of like that, actually. When it speaks of the cross, it speaks of something that it can't quite communicate clearly. When it talks about what God has done on the cross. And the reason it can't communicate it is not because the New Testament authors are unable to speak or understand the cross. The reason is because it is beyond our language, what God did there. And so what the scriptures have to do throughout the New Testament is they have to use several different images. And all of these images that are presented, each one contributes something to its meaning. And we have to take them all into account. As Fleming Rutledge says, there is no analogy from this side of fallen creation that works. None of the symbols, images, motifs, and themes work in any logical way, either as analogies or as theories to explain what God in Christ is doing on the cross. No image can do justice to the whole. All are part of the great drama of salvation. The Passover lamb, the goat driven into the wilderness, the ransom, the substitute, the victor on a battlefield, the representative man, each and all of these and more have their place. And the cross is diminished if any one of them is omitted. We need to make room for all the biblical images, she says. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at an image that, while often neglected today, has been actually the dominant image that's been used throughout the history of the church and understood. And it is the image which the Bible starts with. We heard it in Genesis chapter 3. The very first announcement of the gospel uses the image of Jesus and what he accomplished as a victor. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the heel, but you will crush his head. And the very end of the Bible, Revelation 20, what do we see? We see the victorious Lamb who has cast Satan into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus is a victor. And this actually is the image I would suggest to you that encompasses all the others. While it can't get fully at it, no image can. It is the broadest. And yet it's one that we often overlook. We sing about it. We've sang about it all morning. The victory that Jesus won. And Martin Luther, he writes about it. He says, Christ, who is God's power, righteousness, blessing, grace, and life, overcomes and carries away those monsters, sin and death and curse. When therefore you look upon a redeemed person and see sin and death and God's wrath, hell, the devil, and all ever overcome and dead, this is not the work of any created being, but of Almighty God. Therefore, Christ, who of himself overcame these, must actually be in his nature God. For against these so mighty powers, sin, death, and curse, who of themselves have dominion in this world and in all creation, another, a higher power must appear, which can be none other than God. See, the stories of the gospel, one of the things that we miss is the stories of the gospel is the story of an invasion from outside. In the beginning of Mark, we see at Jesus' baptism in the very first chapter there that Mark uses this word that says that the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit descends as a dove. And then at the end of the gospel, we see in the temple that the veil is ripped in two. And what Mark is trying to show us is that heaven is breaking in upon the earth, that God is invading the sphere. And what do we see throughout the rest of Mark? Jesus going around, kicking butt and taking names. Casting out demons left and right, performing exorcisms, healing. You see, what Jesus did on the cross, it is a victory. And so we're going to look at this motif in Colossians 2, this amazing text about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we're going to see that Jesus, he triumphed over all the forces that seek to undo us. The first thing that he triumphs over is he triumphs over the debt of sin over us. Don't run into the street. Don't eat things that aren't food. Don't get close to the edge. Don't text while driving. Why do we say these things? Because we know that sometimes the consequences of breaking the rules is death. Like so many who have gone off the cliff in Malibu Canyon while texting, while driving. And oftentimes we'll use an economic metaphor to talk about that. The cost of breaking the rules. We'll say that act cost him his family. That act cost her business. That cost them their health. Well, the Bible, it uses these metaphors as well. In fact, the Bible says that actually all death is a consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 3, God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any tree in the garden, any tree they could eat except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Death is a consequence of sin. And the Bible also uses the economic metaphor like we do. We see that in this text. The text says that we were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 13. Verse 14 calls this a record of debt. That the cost of sin is death. That is the debt that we owe. Debt. It's a horrible concept, isn't it? Feeling suffocated, buried. That's what we say, I'm buried in debt. I'm suffocated in debt. How can I get out from under this debt? And we feel like it's a weight that piles on top of us that we can never overcome, never get out of. And whether or not we are in financial debt or not, we all know that feeling. And the reason that we know that feeling is because we have all been in a great debt, the debt of sin. And death, it hangs over our heads. We owe a great debt. We owe the debt of death. But here's the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. And how did he do that? Look, verse 13, forgiving all our trespasses. That God has canceled the debt that stood against us. He has forgiven all our trespasses. One of the things that I love about my job is that I get to be with people in some of the most meaningful times in life. And one of those times is when people are deciding to get and getting married. I was talking to one young man. He had fallen in love with a girl, and he was telling me that he thought he was going to marry her. And I said, okay, well, what's your timeline? And he said, well, about 2 years. And I kind of looked at him and I said, okay, 2 years. Do you know you want to marry this girl? Yes. Okay, have you asked your family about it? What do they think? They're for it. Have you asked your friends about it? What do they think? They're for it. Okay, why 2 years then? You're not going to last 2 years. And one amongst the reasons, one major factor, probably the biggest factor, was financial. And amongst that is what a lot of people face, and that was for 4 years, he had accumulated a substantial amount of college debt hanging over his head. A lot of us know what that feels like. Well, I said, okay, well, we need to get a plan. Let's make a plan and figure out how we're going to do this, and we're going to tackle this problem and move forward. Well, I followed up not too long after that, maybe a month or so, and I said, how are things going? What's the plan? And at this point, he says, yeah, so I've ordered a ring, and I've picked a date for the engagement. And I'm like, wow, whoa, what happened? And amongst the things that happened, he told me, he starts naming some things and things that he considered. And then he goes, oh, yeah, and my parents just moved and they sold their house. And it turned out that their house appreciated at an astronomical rate. And college loans. You were debt free. The debt is no longer over your head. And with a big smile, he said, so I'm getting married. He was able to plan his future because that debt was released, paid off, canceled. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has paid the debt. And how did he do it? Look, verse 14, this record of debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, Jesus paid our debt. The debt of death that we owed, Jesus paid on the cross. And he not only removed the debt, he destroyed the document on which it was recorded. Now, there are a lot of documents that you don't want to lose, a lot of records like, you know, your social security, or I don't know, your driver's license, your passport, your birth certificate. These are things that you want to make sure that there's a record of and that record is kept. But, you know, there are some records that you'd be okay if those things were lost, right? Like the wreck I had when I was 16, or the two other tickets that I got after that. And you were like, waiting for when is that going to clear? When is that no longer going to be there? See, there are certain records, certain things in our past that we wouldn't mind being wiped out, forgotten. And you see, what happens is that when God in Jesus Christ paid that debt, when he canceled that debt, he took the evidence of it and he put it in the shredder so that no one would ever know again. It is done. It is done. And so we can live as free people. Just as that young man was free to plan his future without the weight of debt hanging over his head. So we are now free to live into the future without a weight of debt hanging over us. And that is a victory. See, the cross destroys the debt of sin over us. That's the first thing that we see in this text. The second thing that we see in this text is that the cross destroys the power of sin within us. Verse 13 uses two metaphors to talk about life outside of Christ, the life of the Colossians, the life of Christians before they are in Christ. One is that it says that they were dead in trespasses. And the second, it talks about them being in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Now, if the economic metaphor is something that is familiar to us, circumcision, uncircumcision, these are not very familiar metaphors. But it would have been very familiar to a Jew in Paul's time. And I need you to hang with me a second. One, because I get really excited about this, because this is what I spent 3 years studying. But in the Old Testament, oftentimes, the way that people are described is they're described as uncircumcised. And it's not talking about the uncircumcision of their flesh, their genitalia. It's talking about uncircumcised hearts and ears. And what it means by that is it means that there is a callus that is built up that causes you or keeps a person from being sensitive to and able to respond to God. Something you need to know, something you don't need to know about me, but it helps the illustration is this. I never, ever, ever in my whole life, this is not going to surprise you, I've never walked around without shoes on. My feet, right? And so that means that if I ever have to like go outside and there's like a concrete driveway, I'm a little prissy. I'm not going to lie. It's difficult for me to get to wherever I'm going. My feet are very sensitive, right? And I had this friend in high school, and for whatever reason, it was the way he was born. It's like he had an extra layer of skin on his hands and feet. They were very, very, very thick. And so he could touch really hot things. He could run on pavement. He could step on rocks. And it didn't bother him at all. I mean, he could take like a sharp kitchen knife and just kind of scrape. And it was okay. And I'm just like, every time I saw it, I'd be like, ah, you know. But my friend, it is a good analogy. Because you imagine, what happens if you have that extra layer, what happens if that's on your soul? What happens if it's all over you? Well, that's what the Bible is describing here when it speaks of people outside of Christ as uncircumcised. It means they are completely insensitive and unresponsive to God, that they can't be because the power of sin within them enslaves them. Deceives them, that their ears are stopped up, that their eyes are closed, and that their hearts cannot respond. Thornton Wilder, in his novel, The Bridge of San Luis Rey, writes of his major character, Marquesa, and says this about her. She saw that the people of this world... She saw that the people of this world over about an armor of egotism, that they were about an armor of egotism, drunk with self-gazing, in dread of appeals that might interrupt their long communion with their own desires. These were the sons of Adam, from Kathy to Peru. The description is of a people who are turned in on themselves, as Luther said, that they are drunk with their own desires. And it's the description that the Bible says of humanity outside of Christ, that we are enslaved to sin, that we are, Paul uses the term to play on words, free of righteousness. That is, that it's not even an option for us because we are so addicted and captivated by our own desires. And we are totally blind to it. Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, he wanted the poem Invictus to be his last will and testament. Do you know the poem Invictus? It starts off by talking about thanking the gods, whoever they may be, for my inconquerable soul. And then at the end it says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now that's ironic, because if anyone is the master of their own faith or the captain of their own soul, or if anyone shows that you cannot be, it's Timothy McVeigh. See, he, like the rest of humanity, is enslaved to a much deeper power, the power of sin within. And this power of sin within us, it controls us. Dostoevsky said that the devil is struggling with God and the battlefield is the human heart. And so one of the ways to describe this is that we are spiritually dead. Another way to describe it is that we are uncircumcised. But God in the cross, he deals with this. Notice what he says, in him, that is in Jesus, you were circumcised, verse 11. And in him you were brought to life, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. The Colossians are told that they have been circumcised with a particular, a special type of circumcision, a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is that in Christ, that this uncircumcised nature has been cut away. All the things that kept them from being responsive to God. And how did this happen? Well, we have to get, what is the circumcision of Christ? Well, anytime the Bible uses that phrase, circumcision of something, it's always talking about the thing that is circumcised. Like circumcision of Abraham means Abraham's own circumcision. So when it talks about circumcision of Christ, it's talking about his own circumcision. But not the circumcision that he underwent on the eighth day as a Jew in his flesh. No, it's talking about his death by crucifixion. We know that because of the phrase right there that says putting off of the body of flesh, that this is used. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 22, this is used to talk about Jesus' death by crucifixion. The circumcision of Christ, in other words, is the crucifixion of Christ. And so when it says that in him you were circumcised, what it's saying is in him you died. In him you were crucified. You say, well, wait a second. It's talking about believers' circumcision. How could they be dead? They're alive. Notice the phrase again. Notice how it begins, verse 11. In him you were circumcised. In him. There's an old spiritual that asks this rhetorical question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And on one hand, we want to answer, well, of course not. I live 2,000 years later. I couldn't have been there. And besides, anyway, he died in my place as my substitute. He underwent the punishment that I was supposed to have to go under so that I wouldn't have to go under it. So no, on one sense, I was not there at all. And yet Paul, who was not there in Jerusalem, who was not there at Calvary, says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And he says of the believers in Rome, don't you know that as many of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, notice, Paul doesn't say that we were crucified like him. He doesn't say that we were buried like him. He doesn't say that we raised like him. No, that we were crucified with him. 33 AD or somewhere around there, on a hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. There we died with him. That's when we were circumcised. That's when we were crucified with him. And so were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was. Were you? What do you think is necessary to have a fulfilling life? What do you think is necessary to be all that you are supposed to be? What do you think is necessary to realize your potential? That's one of the things that the Colossians are struggling with. And I think that there are a myriad of answers that people could give, but most of the time they go something like this. What I need is a change of scenery. What I need is a new job or a new town, maybe a new spouse or a new family. Or what I need is a new attitude. What I need is some new habits. Colossians says that none of those work because they are not radical enough. Actually, the stripping off that Paul is talking about here, the circumcision that happens, the stripping off of the flesh, is not a small portion of your flesh. It's not a small portion of your life. He is describing the violent removal of the whole person in death. See, what do you need for a fulfilling life? You need to die. And I need to die. Because what we need is not reformation. What we need is transformation. I don't need a better life. I need a new life. You don't need a better life. You need a new life. You don't need to have a few bad habits cut off. You don't need to have a few bad attitudes cut off. You don't need to be cut off from a few bad influences. You need to be cut off from the whole entire world. Far be it from me to boast about anything except for the cross of Christ, by which I was crucified to the world and the world to me. See, Paul is saying here that actually what we need to do is we need to die. We need to be crucified. We need to be to die and to rise again. Now, this is very hard for us to get our heads around. Part of the reason it's hard for us to get our heads around is because we think that there's another way. That there's some kind of surgery where we can just kind of come in and come out, but not that we actually need to be put to death and raised again, that we need new life. But that's what we need, nothing less. Illustrate it like this. So this last week, we were on a staff day away, a planning day, and we spent a lot of the time working at Zaca Mesa because of the connection there. Lovely grounds, sat at picnic tables, worked, and during that time, we found out a little bit about the history of Zaca Mesa, the winery. It's one of the oldest wineries, the third in Santa Barbara, and it's the first winery in Santa Barbara County to plant Syrah, which is a pretty big grape here, right? And one of the things they found out in their experimental period as they planted the Syrah is that the first time they planted it, it wasn't in the best location. But those were the oldest vines. And so what were they going to do when they found a new location? Well, what they did, and I thought this was fascinating, is they actually cut the vines, like right down, killed it, cut it off from its life source, took those vines, and they took it to a better location and replanted them in a new location. And now they have, these vines are flourishing in a better location in a new life source. But in order for them to thrive, in order for them to flourish, they couldn't just prune a little here and there over here. They had to actually cut them off from their life source, kill them, as it were, and put them into the ground and replant them. And the same thing is true for us. We have to die to the old world and we have to be raised to new life. We have to be placed in a different world with a different animating source. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says that what we need is that we need the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that now energizes and maintains the lives of those who were in Christ. Well, how do you get this? How do you get this new life? Well, you believe. Verse 12, through faith in the powerful working of God. That's how he raises us from the dead. We believe, and through that we are connected with him and be baptized. Look, having been buried with him in baptism into his death. So believe and be baptized. If you haven't already, and you will have a new life. Maybe some of you, you do have that. You have believed, you have been baptized. Well, then here's what this means for you. You have been given a new life. You have been cut off from the old world of sin and death. And so here's what I never want to hear from you ever, ever, ever again. I don't ever want to hear you say, well, that's just who I am. About your old habits. Because that's not just who you are. You died and your life is hid with God in Christ. I don't ever want to hear you say, well, I just had to do it. I can't change. No. You died and you have been raised again. You have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. I don't ever want to hear you say, well, I'm just a slave to sin. I'm a slave to these passions. I can't break them. No, Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You're not a slave to sin. New life is yours. The question is, will you believe it? Do you have faith that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can work in you to empower you to new life? To overcome those temptations that you face and feel. The temptations, whether they be about cynicism about yourself and self-loathing, cynicism about others. That's another thing I don't ever want to hear you say about another Christian. That's just who they are. They'll never change. No, cynicism must be excised from the community that have been crucified with Christ. And we look in hope. We are a community of hope. See, at the cross, Jesus, he won a victory over our sinful natures. And so, Jesus won a victory over the debt of sin that hangs over us. Jesus won a victory on the cross over the power of sin within us. And then finally, and this might be, if that one was hard to get our heads around, this is going to be the hardest. Jesus won a victory over the allies of sin around us. Look in verse 15. It says that on the cross, in Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. Now, who are these rulers and authorities? Well, verse 8, Paul talks about these elemental spirits of the world. And we see it again in verse 20. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you still live? Why do you still live in a world as though you submit to their regulations? And this isn't the first time that Paul has actually talked about these elemental spirits. He does it elsewhere, too. He does it in Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces, those elemental spirits? Same word. It's the stoicheia tou kosmou in the Greek. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, what are these elemental spirits, these rulers and authorities? Well, I, with the majority of commentators now, believe that they are demonic, personal forces in this world. And that's what Paul believes they are. There's a towering New Testament scholar and theologian of the last century. His name was Rudolf Bultmann. And evangelicals don't really like Rudolf Bultmann, and there's good reason for that. And that is that Bultmann, he wanted to do something very good, and that is he wanted to make the Bible's message relevant to his German culture at the time, particularly in the face of modernism. But what he did in order to do that wasn't so good. And he said, what we need to do is we need to, what he called, demythologize the Bible. And so he says, all those things that moderns can't believe, like the resurrection and the miracles, we need to kind of suck those out of the Bible. Just get rid of those. And we need to talk about, you know, the liberating experience of being accepted on the basis of faith because of who you are and God's love for you, right? And so that's the existential experience of that is what's really important about the gospel. Not these historical things about, you know, demons and angels and resurrection and miracles. Now, what's interesting, because evangelicals, they've looked at Bultmann and they've said, no, the resurrection is essential. And that's absolutely right. But, you know, I'm not sure that we haven't done our own program of demythologization. Because, let's be honest, we don't like to talk about a world in which there are demons and personal forces that are acting in and behind rulers and authorities. Paul actually earlier talks about how Jesus, it was read for you, is over all rulers and authorities. That they work through those things. And we don't like to think about that, but you see, the Bible, it's very clear that when Jesus came into this world, he came, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. And when Jesus taught us to pray, one of the very things he taught us to pray is protect us from the evil one. Because there are powers out there that seek to wreak havoc on God's creatures. We confess it. And we sing at Christmas time that he came to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism when we say he fully paid for all my sin with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. We sing about it and we confess it, but I'm not sure it really functions in the way we think about the world. But in 1995, a writer named Andrew DeBlanco, he wrote this book called The Death of Satan. And he said, we need to revive imagery of Satan. And the reason we do is because how do you make sense of the bloodiest century that's ever existed without it? And the evil and the atrocity. How do you describe that evil, which is not simply personal, but is societal and corporate? I mean, and how do you move into the 21st century? And anyone watching the news must know the feeling that our globe is inhabited by a truly unbearable evil. And this evil is out of our control. I mean, how do you look at Syria and see the pictures there? I have to turn my head. And the complexity of the situation, because it is complex. It's not just Syria, it's South Carolina. Across the globe, there are rulers and authorities. And we need to renew the old Christian discourse and belief in a world that is inhabited by powers, evil powers, that are greater than us and greater than humans. Because if we don't, then we won't be able to make sense of the world, but we also will undermine the victory of Christ on the cross. Because what Paul says is that Jesus has disarmed these powers. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't understand this, that we have a hard time, is because we don't understand how the elemental spirits work in the world. See, elemental spirits, this word was used a lot to talk about, like, you know, light and dark, these binaries, water and earth, wind and fire, these binaries in the world that were thought of as the elemental principles of the world. And Paul said that these binaries have been brought to an end in Christ. And those binaries are not simply like fire and wind and water and things like that that the ancients thought of. They're things like circumcision and uncircumcision, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. There are these ways in which we judge and we evaluate the world. And Paul says those have been brought to an end in the cross. But that those are the very things that the powers use to enslave humanity. And they use the rulers and authority of this world. And they use religious rulers and authority. It cuts down through the church as well. It works through religious tradition, which is why Paul says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment over you in questions of food or drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are religious traditions. That he's saying these things are actually things that the powers are using to enslave humanity. Or look in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one keeps you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. See, one of the things that Flannery O'Connor was very good at showing was the demonic within Southern religiosity. And there is demonic there because there is demonic everywhere because this is a world that is a contested battlefield. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand it because when rules come, that's why Paul goes on to say that because Christ has disarmed them, he asks, why are they following them? He says, if you've died with Christ, verse 20, to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive to the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they use, according to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping indulgence of the flesh. You know why? Because no program, No technique stops the flesh. There's only one thing that does. Death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And trusting in him. And it's there on the cross, verse 15, that he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, triumphing over them. I mean, the image here is amazing. It's of a king who comes back to battle and puts the other, the opposing forces in cages and strips them naked. The idea of disarming is actually to strip. It's to strip them naked and parade them about around the city, putting them to open shame. Now, why is that important? It's important because this, I mean, you're like, how does this apply to us, Kyle? Well, it applies in very real ways. Because you all know and experience the burden of rules and standards that have been placed over you. When you go to drop the kids off at school and you feel like you don't live up to the other mother's standards. Or when I'm at the coffee shop, like yesterday, and you're sitting there and some other guy yells at you, calling you and accusing you of bad things. And I turn and I stare at you. And I think, what am I doing? But there is this power that we are not living up to these rules and standards. And because of that, we are enslaved. And what this says is that all those things that wag their finger at you that you feel like are judging you, Paul wants to say, hey, look at them. Jesus has stripped them naked and he is parading them around the city. It's like the Wizard of Oz when they finally show up at the Wizard of Oz and the curtains pull back and it's like a little dude and a little dog. And it's like, what were you doing living your life in fear of these things? Jesus has shown them for what they really are. He has disarmed them. So that's the one thing it means. It means that we say no to others' rules in this way. We don't live as if, oh, but this has ancestral tradition in the church. Well, there are plenty of good traditions to follow as good ideas. But as soon as they become burdens that wag their finger over you, the powers have used them. And not only that, it also means that we are a community of resistance. We resist the powers. We say no to the powers. We say, Jesus has won. That's what we were doing in Alameda Park, by the way. It's the powers that divide and enslave humanity. And we're saying, no. We are not going to let people be cut off from human contact and love. We are not going to let socioeconomic divides divide us. We are actually going to engage and love and be here. And we are going to say no to the powers. That there is a victory. You know, Rosa Parks, she was the protester who on the Montgomery bus decided that she was not going to get up and move to the back. And she got put in jail. And there were two people who heard about that, Clifford and Virginia Durr, and they came down and they paid the bond. They were from a privileged background in white Alabama, but they saw that there was something deeper going on here. That there was something deeper than white police or governor or anything like that, that there was actually powers, that this war was bigger than that. And so they went down to pay this bond as a form of resistance. And in February 1999, Virginia Durr died. Rosa Parks never met her, but she wrote a letter to her, even though she was already dead, that was read to her family. And in that letter, she said, "I will miss you, old soldier." See, Rosa Parks knew something. Virginia Duff knew something. That we live in a battle. And that Jesus is victorious. And it gives us courage to resist, to name the powers and resist them. And she said, "I will miss you, old soldier." See, we are not prisoners of the power. We are prisoners of hope. And so we live in light of that. Lord, I do pray that we would understand and know your victory that has been attained on the cross. Help us to see how it applies to every aspect of life in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.